In another church, there was a children's leader that was up front, and it was during the service. She invited all the children to come forward, and she was asking them a few questions about what Easter was all about. And so she put her question to the kids, and no one responded. It was just silent. And so she asked them again. She said, "Well, surely, you know, one of you can tell me, what is Easter all about?" And still, everyone was just silent. And so then she was visibly frustrated, and she said, "Now surely someone here, can you tell me something about Easter?" And so finally, little Billy, very timidly, raised his hand. And she looked at him, and she just beamed, and she said, "Yes, Billy." And he said, "They killed Jesus." And she was encouraged by this, and she said, "Yes, and then what happened?" And he said, "Well, they put him into the ground." And she said, "Yes, that's right. And then what happened?" And he said, he was there for 3 days. And she was really encouraged and knew that they were on a roll. And she said, "Well, then what happened?" And she said, "Then after 3 days, he came out of the ground." And so she was really pleased that the children had come through for her. But then he continued to say, "And if he sees his shadow, there will be 6 more weeks of winter." In the midst of bunnies and eggs and all sorts of holiday traditions and different holidays with their traditions, it's pretty easy for children to be confused and to miss the real meaning, the celebration that is in our hearts on this special day. My hope and guess is that you who are parents and grandparents will be purposefully teaching your children about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. The church will help, but most Christian education takes place in the home with the family. In fact, I want to share a philosophy with you, a suggestion, and that is that you who are parents take full responsibility for the Christian education of your young ones in your family. And even to the point where you would assume that the church will do absolutely nothing. So you take full responsibility, assume that the church will do nothing. On the other hand, I would suggest to the church leaders, and especially the teachers, that you assume full responsibility, and that you assume that the families, that the parents, will do nothing. And I would hope that if we take this philosophy, that we will succeed, that we will be able to instill the important truths and hope in our children, so that as they grow, they will be nurtured and strengthened and solid in their foundation in the Lord. There are many different and varied religions, have been throughout the ages. And you can go to the tomb of the founder of many of the religions, the world religions of today. You can study much of the history and much about the founder and go to the tomb and see where he or she is laid. But of course, Christianity is so very different. It is only Christianity that boasts of an empty tomb. It is only Christianity that celebrates the fact that yes, the founder lived and taught and preached and did miracles, etc., but that he died and he was raised to life again. Our hope is based on the empty tomb and upon Jesus of the empty tomb. He was victorious over death. He's literally alive today at the right hand of God. And he is alive today to whatever extent you and I will allow him in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lifestyles, in our values, our standards, our conversation, our bank book. He is alive to whatever extent we allow him, each one of us. We began last Sunday's study of the victorious entry into Jerusalem by looking in the Old Testament and reviewing some of those prophecies and some of those hints as to what was to come. And we're going to do the same this morning. I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll go way back in chapter 3 to the very first hint of a Savior And if you read closely, and if you read between the lines, actually, if you read with understanding as to what was fulfilled, you will see in this the first hint of the resurrection. Genesis chapter 3, and it is in this chapter that we read of the fall of man. Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. They then covered themselves with leaves and so forth, and they hid from God. God came, he spoke to Adam, because Adam was responsible. Adam referred him to Eve, and so God spoke to Eve, and then Eve kind of blamed the serpent. And so we're going to read what God said to the serpent. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, he had deceived Eve, he had tempted her and so forth. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'm real curious, what kind of an animal was this before this temptation and before this curse? I don't know. But at any rate, from here on out, he'd be crawling on his belly and eating dust. But then verse 15, and I will put enmity, which is hostility, division, hatred, etc. I'll put enmity between you, referring to the serpent or Satan, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Well, the offspring of Satan or the serpent would be all of those who choose to follow his way, and in effect, in a sense, all of mankind, because we have all sinned. But her seed ultimately refers to Jesus, who is the Christ, because it is through him that we can be saved. But God went on to say, he, referring now to Jesus, and you have to understand this from being familiar with the New Testament, but he will crush your head. Now that's talking about a permanent, fatal blow. He goes on to say, you will strike his heel. Now that's a blow, for sure. And for Jesus, it was a fatal blow, because Jesus was, he was tortured, he was killed at the cross. But it was very temporary. He was only dead for 3 days. And then he was raised again. And I think that is the significance in this, that Jesus would crush, would destroy the serpent, while the serpent would merely strike a blow to the heel, because that was totally undone at the resurrection. Another picture of the resurrection in the Old Testament would be Abraham and Isaac, a familiar story. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. God had told him, take your son, your only son. This was the son of promise. And he said, take him over to the mountain and slay him there as a sacrifice to me. It took 3 days before Abraham was able to complete, you know, get everything together, complete the journey, and get to the mountain where God told him to go. And Abraham fully intended to kill his son, Isaac, in sacrifice to God. And so in Abraham's mind and heart, his son was dead for 3 days. Now, of course, when he got to the mountain and he put Isaac upon the altar, and when he raised his hand to kill his son, God stopped him. And that signified, in a sense, the resurrection. Because Isaac returned home with Abraham, which Abraham fully did not expect to happen. And so in Abraham's mind and heart, his son Isaac was dead for 3 days and then was raised to life again. And in fact, and you may not be able to see how all this fits together. If you read the whole story, you'll see it though in Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11 then helps to clarify. Abraham fully believed the promise that it is through my son Isaac that I'll be a great nation and that we'll be a blessing to all the world. And Abraham, according to Hebrews, fully believed in resurrection. And of course it was signified here even for Christ. Go now to Psalm 16, if you would. The 16th Psalm, and I hope you'll follow with me with all these passages and read them. It'll help you to remember better. Psalm 16, this is written by King David. It is a prayer that David was praying unto God. We're only going to read verses 9 through 11, because this is what's particularly relevant to the hope that David had and the understanding of resurrection. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 9. He continued in his prayer. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave." He's putting a lot of trust and hope in God in this prayer. But then when he comes to this point, he's talking about his body. He's talking about resting and being secure in the grave. But he also says in verse 10, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave." You see, David, even way back then, understood that while he would die and be laid to rest, that he would be raised to life again, that he would come out of the grave, that he would be resurrected. This was the Old Testament belief as well as ours today. But then he went on to say, "Nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The Holy One has reference to the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. David understood even that Jesus was going to die, would be put in the grave, but that he would not be long enough to decay. This is a beautiful prophecy. Peter quoted this passage in Acts 2, and he explained there that it was prophetic of Jesus. Because, well, it partially referred to David, it mostly referred to Jesus, who was put in the grave, he did not decay, he was raised to life again before the body would turn to dust again. Now go to Isaiah 53, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read this entire chapter. The whole chapter is prophetic of the suffering of Jesus, with just a bit of hint to the resurrection. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty." Think of this as referring to Jesus. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God." Notice also, this is all in the past tense. It's as done a deal as it can be, because Isaiah was writing, he was writing prophetically, looking to the future, realizing though, if God has thought this out and if God has planned it out, it's done. It's happened. Well, it had not yet happened, literally, but it's spoken of as though it had, because it was a done deal in the mind and plan of God. Verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And here, it's in that passage, in the next verse or two, where we see this hint of resurrection. 11, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death." and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then another picture of the resurrection would be Jonah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who was commanded by God to go to Nineveh and to preach about these people's terrible sin and let them know that judgment's coming from God. Jonah did not want to go. He didn't care for those people. Whatever his reasons, he didn't go. He went the other way. He boarded a boat to escape, thinking somehow that he could hide from the presence of God, which, of course, no one can do. God knew where he was. God caused a great storm to come. He caused Jonah to be thrown overboard. He caused him to be swallowed by a great fish of some sort. And Jonah was in that fish, in the belly of the whale, it says, in some places, for 3 days and for 3 nights. And it's interesting. Let's go to Matthew 12, and we'll see what Jesus had to say about that. Matthew 12, we'll look at verses 38 through 41, and he makes the whole experience of Jonah as a sign as to his own death and burial and resurrection. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." You know, as though he had not already done enough miracles and wasn't still yet going to do a bunch of miracles. But it's like they wanted some kind of proof that would satisfy them. And the truth of the matter is, nothing would satisfy them. They had their mind made up. They weren't listening to his teachings. They weren't aware of his God, even though they thought that they were. So anyway, they were asking for a sign. Verse 39, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is pointing out, you know, even these people that Jonah did finally go and preach to in Nineveh, they did repent. And God stayed the execution. He put it off. He deferred it for, I think, a couple of hundred years before the people grew so wicked again that God had to intervene. But Jesus is giving them a sign from the Old Testament. 3 days and 3 nights, I will be in the heart of the earth. And of course, then, the resurrection. And incidentally, this would blow out of the water the tradition that Jesus was crucified on Friday and resurrected Sunday morning. Because, and some say, but you know, you can get 3 days. There was part of Friday, there was Saturday, and part of Sunday, so that's 3 days. Yeah, perhaps so, but there's no way that you can get 3 nights into that time frame. He had to have been crucified prior to that. At any rate, there's also another Old Testament picture of the resurrection was the Feast of the First Fruits. This feast was preceded by Passover, which typified the death and the burial of Jesus, the sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb. But then there was the Feast of the First Fruits that pictured new life and springing forth and resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifically said of Jesus, he said, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, what did he mean by first fruits? There had been other resurrections. There were 3 resurrections in the Old Testament. There were 3 resurrections done by the apostles. There were 3 resurrections done by Jesus. But Jesus was the first fruits because he was the first that was raised to never die again. He was raised to immortality. He was raised to live forever. He was victorious over death when God raised him from the dead. Turn, if you would, to Luke 18. Jesus himself understood his mission. For the most of his ministry, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. That was his message. It was the focus of his message. It's what he talked about. It was his favorite topic. But he well understood that there was more to his ministry than just preaching and talking about the coming kingdom of God. he predicted his death. And we're going to read in Luke 18, starting with verse 31. He had done this several times, but this is one of the specific times that he talked to his disciples, began to prepare them, was teaching them about his coming death and burial and resurrection. Luke 18, 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem." This is toward the end of his earthly ministry. "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And so Jesus is well explaining about the treatment he would receive and the death and the burial and the resurrection. Verse 34 I have always found fascinating. It says the disciples, and keep in mind they had been going about the countryside with Jesus for 3 years, preaching the gospel, which was the kingdom of God. But when Jesus began to talk about his death and his burial and resurrection, it says the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that they preached was the kingdom message, the kingdom of God, to be established on the earth when Jesus would come back to establish it. The death, burial, and resurrection, which is sometimes equated with the gospel, it was news to them after they had preached the gospel for 3 years. They didn't understand it. They didn't know about it. It just kind of went right over their head. They began to grasp it as things happened, and as, well, actually after things happened, they looked back and they understood. But Jesus, of course, knew that his journey would ultimately lead to the cross and to death. Let's go just over a few chapters to Luke 24. In Luke 24, beautiful passage, I want to read here about the fulfillment. We have the Old Testament hints, and a couple of them pretty clear about a resurrection for Messiah, the Christ. In Luke 24, the first 12 verses, we read of that resurrection. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" They had been told this. They still didn't expect it. But when they heard this, then they remembered his words. "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." They didn't expect it. They still didn't really understand what Jesus had predicted. Peter, however, verse 12, "He got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened." He was still just kind of confused by this. Still not really well understanding. Everything has happened just the way the Old Testament taught. Just the way Jesus said, he's raised. He is alive. He was still confused, as were the others. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter. The whole chapter just goes on and on about the resurrection. Beautiful, beautiful passage. We're just going to read, we'll start with the first 8 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you." Now the word is, it's kind of a code word or whatever you want to call it for the whole gospel, which is the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. But now he's particularly focusing on the part of the gospel that is the death, burial, and resurrection, because there were so many doubters. There were so many people not accepting, not believing that Jesus was the Christ, that he had been raised from the dead. And that's why he spent this whole chapter pushing the resurrection. But he went on to say, unless you've believed all that, he says you've believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. Now, we didn't read all of these appearances, but this is just kind of a summary of the appearances of the living Jesus after the resurrection. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And he means that because he was called to be an apostle later on, especially by Christ, after Jesus had even ascended into heaven. Now skip down toward the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read 50 through 58. The Apostle Paul is wrapping up his argument, his defense of, his proof of the resurrection. He said, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die, he's saying. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was victorious over sin and death. He was victorious when God raised him up and gave him life again, life immortal, life eternal, to be with God, to rule eventually over this earth forever. And because of all that, we too can have victory even over death. But we can have victory in this life today. We can be victorious in our lives. He goes on to say, Paul goes on in verse 58. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. You know, no matter what it is that discourages you or sometimes might make you question the way God does things, or is he really going to fulfill everything that he says he's going to do? You know, keep in mind, he made promises way back in the Old Testament that were not fulfilled for a long, long time. Paul is saying to us today, he says, don't stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Don't let anything discourage you. Don't let anything cause you to doubt or to turn away from God or to go the way of the world. Because he says, we too have victory because of Jesus Christ. See, he goes on, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus clearly was victorious. We clearly can be and will be if we will heed Paul's counsel in this passage. I want to just take a few minutes and ask you to imagine a little bit, if you would, in your heart or in your mind. I want you to think of all the financial debt that you have ever had, ever, throughout your life, from the time you were a little kid, borrowing something from your brother or sister or folks, until you borrowed to buy a car, or borrowed on a credit card, or borrowed to buy a home, or all the debt. Just imagine all the debt that you've, financial debt that you've ever had throughout your life. Imagine that. It could be thousands of dollars, perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars for some of us. Think of all that debt, every dime that you've ever borrowed. Suppose for a moment that none of it's been paid back, that you still owe every dime that you've ever borrowed. And let's suppose that it's all due today. Try to grasp that. And that you've got nothing to pay. You don't have a dime to your name. And there's no way that you can pay this debt back. Now suppose, what if you went to your creditor? What if you went to the one to whom you owed these thousands and thousands of dollars? And what if you made a proposal? What if you said, point blank, I have nothing to pay, but I have a proposal to give you, to offer. This is what I want you to do. I want you to cancel the entire debt. I want you to clear my name so that I'll have a perfect credit score. I want you to give me a brand new start. And I want you to, beyond all that, I want you to adopt me into your family. And I want you to promise me everything that you have. Now, if you really did such a thing, I'm guessing your creditor would probably fall off his chair laughing. And when he was able to get back up, would probably call some mentalist institution and say, you need to come pick this guy up. But just think what God has done. Think what God offers us. God says, I know that you're spiritually bankrupt. He says, I know that you're a sinner and that you're so deep in pain that there's no way you alone can pay the debt. There's no way you can erase it. There's no way you can resolve it on your own. But he says, here's what I will do. I will pay your sin debt with the blood of my only begotten Son. And I'll give you a clean slate. I'll give you a fresh start. I'll help you to live righteously from then on. And when Jesus comes, I'll give you immortality and we'll spend eternity together. And he says, and not only that, I'm going to adopt you into my family and I'm going to promise you everything that I have. This is God's offer. And this is what we're reminded of with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And then God goes on to tell us what we need to do. He says, this is my offer. Here's what you need to do to sign on the dotted line. You need to believe this kingdom that I have planned for you. And you need to believe that Jesus is my Son and that he is the Christ who will one day rule over the entire kingdom, the entire earth, the entire world. I also want you to repent of your sin, to admit your sin instead of defending it, justifying it, continuing in it. And then I want you to be baptized. I want you to be immersed in water, signifying the washing away of your sin. But he said, that's still not enough. He said, I want you to then live according to my word. I want you to let my Son rule your life just as he will one day when he comes in the kingdom. But in the meantime, as we're waiting, he is to be your ruler. He will be your boss. You will submit to him. He will be your Lord. You will be his servant until the day that I send him back. This is what God offers. It's really the only way that we can truly have victory if we take God up on his offer. We're going to continue in our worship for a few minutes. I want you to think about God's offer. I want you to think about this sin debt that really every one of us has before him. And in a few minutes, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to God's love and his offer and to accept the teachings and to be repentant and to be baptized and to commit your life to live for him. So would you please think on these things?